John 6, beginning in verse 22, reading through verse 35. John, in the midst of recording 8 miracles that defend the deity of Christ, these things are written so that you may have life in His name, life in the only begotten Son of God, previously walking on water and previous to that, feeding thousands of individuals as He would supernaturally multiply 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. And now we're on the next day where Jesus offers providences of a different sort. And we will see the response of the crowd. John 6, verse 22, would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? Verses 22 through 35. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with His disciples, but that His disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor His disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking Me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." And then they said to Him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" And Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." And they said to Him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." And Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And they said to Him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to Me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in Me shall never thirst." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to assemble together. Assemble together with Your people who proclaim to have life in His name. To pause at the first of the week to worship Him, give attention to His word, as You would give us grace to apply. Take this pitiful attempt to preach Your word and glorify Yourself through the edification of Your people. We ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said, amen. Oh, the emptiness of the toil of life. The teacher of Ecclesiastes says in chapter 6, verse 7, "All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied." See, man has been given by his Creator a number of days to live upon the earth, and for most, these days are spent working, laboring to fill his stomach. Humans are driven by an insatiable appetite to fill their fleshly cravings. And since the fall, humans have been hell-bent on ignoring service to the Creator, only to bow the knee before the throne of self by working and scheming to build his or her empire of selfish comforts. And the great irony is that though humans believe satisfaction and contentment comes by having more, the more he or she possesses only fuels a greater dissatisfaction with life and a greater fervor to pursue more and more wealth. And that is why the teacher of Ecclesiastes also writes, quote, "He who loves money will never be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they increase his appetite. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes?" End quote. Though the author of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, possessed great wealth, he saw the futility and emptiness of putting your hope in such endeavor. Fleshly pursuits will never bring satisfaction and contentment. They will only drive men further and further into despair. And for this reason, many will come to the end of their days only to look back over their life and see futility and mistakes. A life spent toiling after earthly treasures, embedded with family dysfunction and destructive habits. I've listened to person after person as they approach their last days in darkness and despair. Their hearts too hardened to cry out to God for mercy, believing that the moment they slip from consciousness, they will enter into an eternal state of nothingness, grieving that all they attained will either rot away or be left for others to covet. And they realize the words of Job, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I shall depart." All that man toils to attain, he finds cannot sustain his life. He can tirelessly work to make his life better, but in the end, he still dies and loses everything that he worked to possess. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And I saw a follow-up bumper sticker to that that said, "He who dies still dies." The toil of life, the blood, sweat, and tears that men will put in to efforts to attain more and more. And the cruelty of such is that for some, death will come from the stress due to that toil. And the conclusion to that matter, that there is no life-giving power within the vain pleasures that men pursue. And though he would pursue them as if such they attain precious power, in the end he will realize that the things of this earth will pass away, will rot away just as his body. And pondering such makes him or her echo the author of Ecclesiastes once again, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is nothing but emptiness when men put all of their hopes and all of their toil into that which perishes, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." And all of that sounds very depressing. It should, because it is. But the message does not end there. In this passage of John's Gospel, Jesus addresses the emptiness of men's selfish pursuits, and he gives the only remedy for it. For the believer, perhaps you found yourself constantly warring against this philosophy of life. You've given place to such desires, and you found yourself caught up in the constant pursuing of earthly treasure, and thus neglecting kingdom pursuits. We build our homes, we buy our cars, we serve our hobbies, only now to be consumed by work because we're either enslaved to debt or enslaved to materialistic addictions. And this is not to throw a guilt trip at individuals, but we have to beware as believers how things will clamor for the devotion of our hearts and absolutely consume our lives. And so many believers today have found themselves wanting, and all around our world, people have found themselves wanting for joy and peace, contentment, satisfaction, because they have been robbed of these things by pursuing the wrong things. And our world needs to hear and see from God's people what can bring sustaining life to the soul, that which not only brings spiritual life in this temporary setting, but a life eternal in the hereafter. And Jesus tells us how it is received. And for those of us who have received it, how it is maintained. Because a world of hopelessness is all around us. And there are many, even in the pews, Sunday after Sunday, who are hopeless and empty. And such a message as this is very vital today more than ever. And such a society needs to see such life manifest by God's people. And here Jesus tells us the source of true life, coming from true bread. Notice the designation, true life. Not just life, but true life. This is a specific designation showing that what Jesus means is totally different from this troublesome and mundane existence. A life that brings glory to Him, and for the believer, joy and satisfaction, peace. Peace with God, contentment, an eternal home in heaven with the Savior. Something to be experienced in the heart and soul now, and be experienced in all eternity. What is the source, and what must one do to have such life? We go to the text. Notice the scene, verse 22, on the next day. With Jesus and the disciples having crossed the lake to the western shore during the night, the scene the next day shifts back to the east side of the lake. At least part of the crowd that had witnessed Jesus' healings, who had been miraculously fed, stands now on the east side of the other side of the lake. They had spent the night there, according to Matthew 14:22, Mark 6:45. And now it is morning and they are looking for Jesus. And they searched for Him, and it gradually dawned upon them that something very strange had happened. They remembered that there had been no other small boat there the previous day except the one the disciples had used. They also knew that Jesus had not entered that boat, but sent His disciples forward to Capernaum. They had gone away alone. And the mystery now was, where was Jesus? He had not left with the disciples. They knew this. The crowd, of course, did not know what had happened previously. They had not witnessed Jesus walking on water. And then you come to verse 23, and it will serve here as kind of a parenthetical insertion explaining where the small boats that transported the crowd back to Capernaum came from. Tiberias. They were from Tiberias. This was an important city on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And why this small fleet of boats came to the place where the thousands were fed this bread is not clear. Perhaps the owners of the boat had heard about the miraculous feeding and they'd come to investigate. Or perhaps they were taking advantage of such a large number of people there on the shore and this flotilla of boats is hurrying over there to taxi them to the other side because it's an opportunity to make a buck. Or perhaps many of these boats had sought shelter the previous night due to the raging storm. Who knows? But they have come to taxi this crowd of people. After searching unsuccessfully for Jesus, the crowd finally realized that Jesus was not there. And they got into these small boats and they headed to Capernaum. How did they know to head to Capernaum? Perhaps they'd heard or overheard Jesus. Some had overheard Jesus' conversation with the disciples the previous day to head towards Capernaum. But we also know, according to Matthew 4, that Capernaum was Jesus' adopted hometown. So it was the logical place to look for Him. And we see in the text, when the crowd finds Jesus, a very interesting conversation occurs between the people and Jesus. And it is in this conversation that Jesus reveals the true sustenance of life, the true source of life, that which is needed for eternal life. There's basically one point to this message, and it's found right in the text. One main demand where our Lord challenges the hearers to labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Verse 27. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. What does He mean by that? What does that have to do with the gospel? When the crowd who was searching so diligently finally finds Jesus, notice that they're not received by very welcoming words. For the previous day, Jesus had been moved with compassion to meet their needs. But on this day, He would make an offering and a provision of a different sort. And though the crowd sought Jesus, we find that they were doing so for the wrong reasons. They followed Him for what they could get. They were not interested in worshiping Him and obeying Him. Previously, they had benefited tremendously from another supernatural sign, but instead of responding in humble worship, they wanted more of that. They had no other interest in Jesus other than Jesus serving them. And John gives us yet another testimony of the omniscient Jesus. Omniscient, big word, means all-knowing. As the crowd approached, they asked Jesus a question pertaining to the mystery of how He got to His current location. Rabbi, when did you come here? They're in Capernaum, on the other side of the lake. And instead of answering their question with, well, after I fed you, I walked to the midst of the sea during a raging storm to rescue my disciples from capsizing and drowning, He doesn't say that. He rebukes them. Truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Notice Jesus gives that interesting comment of truly, truly. Greek, amen, amen. Truly, truly. Anytime you see this in Scripture, it is used to introduce a very important truth, a truth to which Jesus wanted His hearers to pay particular attention to. A truth, as we will find, pertaining to how one enters the kingdom, how one gains eternal life. But in this moment, our sovereign, omniscient Lord looked right into their hearts, and here He lays bare their selfish, materialistic hearts. In other words, Jesus said here, you seek me only because you want full stomachs. You are materially motivated. You see, so blinded they were by superficial desires for food and miracles, they were missing the true significance of Jesus' mission and person. One commentator writes this of this passage, quote, they were moved not by full hearts, but by full bellies, end quote. Though they had witnessed the miraculous signs Jesus had performed, they failed to grasp the spiritual implication of those miracles. They were entertained by these magnificent displays of divine power and benefiting from them by getting a scrumptious meal by the hand of the Lord. After they had stuffed themselves with this meal, they were then incited to take Him by force, to march Him to Jerusalem and crown Him king on the spot, because they saw a wonderful benefit, or wonderful benefits, some great potentials. Wow, with this guy as our king, we no longer have to toil for food. We no longer have to labor in the fields. But this man can just speak the word or take a morsel and multiply it for millions. No more toil, no more work, no more Roman oppression. A man with this kind of power could rid the Roman tyranny. Just think, a chicken in every pot and no more aches and pains, because this man can heal disease. This is solely what they were interested in, and Jesus knew that. And on that day, He dismissed the crowds, saw His disciples getting caught up in all of this hoopla, puts them in a boat, and commands them. The text says, in other Gospels, He makes them go to the other side, indicating to us perhaps they were reluctant to go and arguing with Him a bit. He knew the hearts. He knew the hearts, the fleshly hearts of humans, and what they are most interested in. You know, this is a warning for us today. A warning for those who only want to follow Jesus, hoping for a more comfortable, soothing, indulgent Savior. And unfortunately, this is the kind of Jesus most pulpiteers present. What kind of Jesus is that? A Jesus who lays out a very easy road with little demand, little sacrifice. A Savior who comes to fulfill your every hope and your every dream. A Jesus who desires to enter a world that is all about you so He can help you out. So you can have a more fulfilling and purposeful life, a best life possible, to assure all your comforts and all your cravings to be filled. You know, such teaching has created a false Jesus, a Jesus who is the gentle caregiver to a great nursery of spoiled, self-consumed, self-indulgent, have-it-our-way church brats who will not lift a finger for Him except only to have their stomachs filled at every whimper. One writer strongly writing about such a church says this, quote, rest assured, such a congregation is void of the presence and care of the great shepherd. For He will not babysit hell's children. To this superficial and materialistic, self-absorbed crowd, the Lord laid out a strong challenge to anyone who would dare follow Him. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. When you consider this statement, it is a very, very weighty challenge. Jesus does not disregard the need for physical nourishment. After all, the previous day, what does He do? He has compassion on the crowd. He sees that they hungered, and He miraculously provides food for them. Did the Lord not teach us in the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread? Physical nourishment is necessary to sustain our bodies. Jesus understood that God had created us in such a way. So physical food here, we need to understand, not only represents literal food, But as we consider this passage and the whole of Scripture, physical food here would also represent all the necessities of life. Food, shelter, clothing, etc. Things necessary for survival. Things necessary for being productive and provisional for others. So Jesus here, don't get the wrong idea. He was not condemning earthly necessities, earthly treasure. Jesus was not commanding his disciples to cease from laboring for earthly necessities. What was he saying? The essence of this challenge was to reveal the spiritual reality people needed to see. There are two kinds of bread, a material bread and a spiritual bread that is eternal. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Food that perishes, physical food, perishes. Isn't that not true? I mean, physical food can perish. It can go bad very, very quickly. In fact, not knowing how quickly bananas can go bad, Genius Joe one day decided to put them in the refrigerator, thinking that it might better preserve them. And what came to my knowledge is that the breakdown of a banana peel occurs at an accelerated rate when you put them in the fridge. A banana peel will turn brown almost overnight in the refrigerator. And so I put some bananas in the refrigerator thinking I was preserving them and saw how quickly the breakdown occurred to open my refrigerator door the next morning and be greeted with this wonderful aroma of rotten banana peel. Shanna appreciated that quite a bit. On another occasion, I went downstairs to find a piece of chicken that our dog had snuck into the corner, and unfortunately, she did not finish it. And the reason I found the remains was due to the rancid smell this piece of chicken was emitting. Food, physical food, perishes. And it is so often unpleasant. Laboring for food that perishes warns the crowd of a tremendous spiritual danger that looms in every individual's heart. One can become so consumed with laboring for earthly things that you can become trapped in your love for earthly treasures that you will eventually starve yourself from the food that Christ offers. When we set our affections on such earthly things, we develop insatiable appetites, constant cravings for more luxuries and more earthly comforts. This affection can consume our hearts. It can kill our faith. Paul warned that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and not necessarily money itself. Money is an amoral item. The danger is the love of it, the love for it. It can become our God. And Jesus tells us that these things have their end. They will perish. They will rot away. And here he tells us to take care that you do not consume yourself from laboring for such things while you give little attention to eternal things. I have identified patterns in those who proclaim Christ, and their appetites many times slowly and surely become focused on things that solely pertain to my personal satisfaction and comforts, while eternal investments, laboring for the kingdom, becomes very little or non-existent. That's why the Hebrew author warned his congregation, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The things of God, His church, His word, go by the wayside because toiling for wealth consumes us. We work ourselves to death. Why? Because earthly things, while they do matter, for many they matter most. And Jesus warned through the parable of the soils how some seed fell in the thorn-infested soil, to which when the seed grew, it was eventually choked out to wither and perish. And Jesus says, so it is with those who hear the word and express faith for a while, but eventually their faith is choked out and non-existent. Why? Because the parable teaches us that the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches came in and choked out their faith, to which they became unfruitful. Beware of becoming consumed by a desire for earthly things. Jesus says, do not labor. There are essential things, earthly things, that are essential and necessary to sustain life. He's not calling for a cessation of laboring for them, but the idea here is do not be consumed by a craving for more and more earthly treasure that will eventually rot and perish. It is to be dominated by another kind of love, another kind of labor. He says, labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. Food that endures to eternal life refers to the gospel and everything that pertains to the gospel. He's speaking metaphorically here. We would simply not just see food as literal food, physical food, but here, metaphorically speaking, earthly food, the things that pertain to earth, necessities, luxuries, comforts, but eternal things, the food that endures to eternal life, things that pertain to the kingdom, the gospel. The challenge is that we are to have a craving, an appetite for the gospel, the things of God, so much so that the craving for this kind, or laboring for this kind of food, for the kingdom, becomes our preoccupation, our overall concern. This expression, to labor for the food that endures to eternal life, is consistent with many other illustrations in the Scripture. Notice he says, labor for this food, work for this food. If you study the Greek word behind labor or work, it conveys, this verb conveys a painstaking struggle, a hard, arduous effort to attain such food. Now, this in no way implies a works-based salvation. We know that salvation is not conditioned upon one's earning it through meritorious labor. We see that the Scripture says that salvation is a gift. It is granted. At the same time, Jesus expresses that the believer in his response is to strive, make every effort, labor, and work to possess it. Something that can only be granted supernaturally by God Himself, but at the same time, the responsibility to those who would follow Him is to strive for these things. Strive to make sure you're on the straight and narrow. Does not Jesus use the same language elsewhere? When He says, strive, make every effort to enter by the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction. And He says, many there be that find it. But hard is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Enter by this narrow gate, and know that the way is hard, arduous. Strive, he says. Work. Make every effort to be on the right path. The gospel is not described by Jesus as something easy, having little demand. But Jesus described himself. He described the gospel. Salvation is a hard, laboring journey with demanding and sacrificial expectations from those who would follow the path. This is why he challenged his hearers, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In the summons to follow Christ, there is a requirement of self-denial. He who is not willing to deny self, take up his cross, which would imply death. Jesus says he's not worthy to be my disciple. Now we know that this is not a popular gospel to preach. And this is why you do not hear it preached very often. Or if preached, how it is circumvented or watered down to make such demands seem less costly. But this is how Jesus describes it. Strive, make every effort to enter by the narrow gate, for hard is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And here he's saying, do not labor for the food that perishes, but strive, make every effort, an arduous energy to work for the food that endures to life. Jesus knew our fallenness. He knows how our hearts are prone to wander, how such worldly appeal our hearts long, crave these things. And you know as well as I do that this is a constant war. And are you in the war? Are you battling against such desires and such worldly affections to lay them aside, to do your best to neglect and ignore them while you go after and earn certain necessities to sustain physical life? At the same time, you are becoming preoccupied with the things of God, the gospel, and laboring, striving, working for eternal sustenance. As the conversation continues, the people's defective view of what life is all about is further revealed. Notice they're asking questions. And Jesus gives a response. But they reveal that they really only had one thing in mind, one thing at heart. Notice the exchange that follows. Verse 28, then they said to him, well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. He says, for on Him, on me, on Christ, God the Father has set His seal. The Messiah is right in front of you. He is doing the works that the Father gave Him to accomplish. And the Father gave Him this works. In a sense, this is setting His seal. This is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. The Father is setting His seal. These miraculous signs are proving His Messiahship. Who He belonged to. Who He had come from. And He has come to give this food. But yet they only had one thing in mind. Jesus is making these messianic declarations, and He's challenging them to work for the food that endures eternally. And here they ask a question, showing their ignorance. What must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who He has set, whom He has set His seal upon. Follow Him. Listen to Him. Just by reading it, it seems like a very sincere question. They asked what kind of work they had to do to get the bread they needed. And our Lord responded by saying, there's no physical work you can do. You must believe in the One whom the Father has sent. The bread that endures comes through faith. Faith is not achieved through human effort. It comes through the new birth. It is enabled, generated by God. It is a work of God. It seems strange. First, He tells them to labor for spiritual food that is eternal. And when they ask Him for a specific work they need to perform, He tells them that it is faith that saves. It's a work of God. But the revelation that work has been accomplished is your striving, your struggling. They filtered Jesus' words through their own warped minds. And they thought He was saying that they needed to do something, to achieve something, to earn eternal life. What was the work that they needed to do, they wondered. And similarly, it's like the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It was a familiar matter for the Jews to pursue life through their religion. So the question was common. Salvation comes through something I must do. And true salvation is not by works. And Jesus answered their question by noting the only work acceptable to God is faith in Him, the One who sent. But the crowd was not catching on to what Jesus was saying. In verse 30, they said to Him, then what sign do you do? You're the one the Father has set His seal upon? Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. That is as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. What is going on here? Previously, He had fed the 5,000 men, some 15 to 20,000 people, men, women, and children. What a magnificent sign for all to behold, to reveal this is the One from heaven. This is the Messiah sent from the Father. And here they're asking for another sign, seemingly for affirmation. What sign do you do? So that we may believe. What work do you perform? And the next statement reveals what is at the heart. What it was they were truly wanting. They were not really interested, as we will see in the coming sermons, of what Jesus had to offer. They wanted more of what they had seen the previous day. Verse 30, so they said to Him, what sign do you do? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. In other words, Lord, You've done a great sign yesterday when You fed the 5,000, and now we want You to do a miracle on par with Moses' miracle in the Exodus. He fed Israel 6 days a week for 40 years with bread from heaven. Do something like that, and we will believe. A crowd that is fixated on their fleshly appetites, fixated on the spectacular. Does that not sound familiar to many today? It's in this for me. Show us more magic. Show us more supernatural power. Entertain us. Feed us. We will believe, Lord, if You could do something like Moses did. He just fed 15 to 20,000 people, 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. And now they're saying, do something on par with Moses. You know, to understand what they were saying and why, you really need to consider Exodus 16, verses 1 through 4 and verses 11 through 15. I'll read them quickly to you. Exodus 16, 1 through 4 reads, "When the whole Israelite community set out from Elim and came to the desert of Sin, which is at between Elim and Sinai, it was on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt." Listen to this. "In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, 'If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought into the desert to starve us, starve this entire assembly to death.' And then the Lord said to Moses, 'For I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And the people are to go out each day and gather enough food for that day. In this way I will test them to see whether they will follow my instructions.'" And then reading on, verse 11, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God.' That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. And when the dew was gone, then there were flakes of frost on the ground that appeared on the desert floor. And when the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, 'What is this?' For they knew, for they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is bread that the Lord has given you to eat.'" You can imagine when the sun came up that morning, the buzz of conversation that was going on in the camp from people all around asking, "What is that? What is it?" As they surveyed the ground, ordering that they had to pick it up. Parents may have instructed their sons and daughters, Joshua, Joseph, Rachel, Mary, "Get something and gather this white stuff up." What is that white stuff? Well, you know, the whatchamacallit. And the children would respond, "Well, what is this? What do you mean? What is this stuff?" Well, you know, the whatchamacallit. What do I mean by that? Well, verse 31 of Exodus 16 says, "The people of Israel called the bread manna." Manna in the Hebrew, listen to this, literally means, or is literally translated, "What is it?" That's why they called it manna. Go out and pick up, what is it? So for the next 40 years, 6 days a week, every morning the Jews ate, what is it? Manna. And we come back to the New Testament text here. This was the idea that was running back and forth through the minds of the people that were confronting Jesus. These people were saying to Jesus, "You did a great miracle yesterday, but now we want to see the really big one. Bread from heaven every day." The miracle the previous day was not enough. Why? Because their focus was on their appetites, not the fact that redemption had arrived via the Messiah. No gratitude for the previous miracle, just "What can you do for me today? That was great, but I have some stuff today. What can you do for me?" Lest we tempt to throw stones, aren't we the same way, how we have such ingratitude in our lives? We lack gratitude for the many provisions that has already been granted by our Lord. But how we are so often focused on the next great dilemma or problem in our life and a quick fix for that. Jesus corrected this crowd. Verse 32, he says to them, "Truly, truly," there it is again, "verily, verily," or "amen and amen," introducing them to a great truth. "I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread." Remember in the Exodus? What kind of bread is that? What is it? Manna. And here Jesus says, "My Father gives you true bread." This bread is not "what is it?" This bread is identified in Christ, by Christ. "For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." It is no longer "what is it?" It is Christ. And the crowd did not completely understand what Jesus was saying, but they understood part of it. He was correcting them. And the bread they wanted did not come from Moses. It came from God. And they understood that, and they understood that He was talking about something a little beyond material. But they did not completely understand, so they continued to question. They said, "Well, give us this bread continually. Give us this bread always." Still kind of fixated on their fleshly needs. "Man, yesterday was great. Get a miracle on par with Moses. We want bread every day. Give it to us continually." Seems they're getting an idea that what they wanted and what they were meaning is not necessarily what Jesus was meaning. And Jesus had them right where He wanted them so He could tell them what He could do for His people. He says to them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Some of you have done a study on the book of John. You note that there are 7 I am sayings. I would argue 8 because I believe when he walked on water and identified himself to the disciples as "it is I," we have the same Greek construction there as we have here. Remember last week when we studied the Greek construction reading ego am I, E-G-O, and then another word, E-I-M-I. Put together, those two mean the same thing. Ego, I am, emi, I am. Put together, it sounds like you're stuttering. I am, I am. And when Jesus identified to himself in the disciples, to the disciples in the boat, he was saying, I am is here. Fear not. But we know for sure he is using this same kind of construction for a purpose of revelation in this passage. I am the bread of life. There are 7 of these in the Gospel of John. I am the bread of life. When you study the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, you find this same Greek construction used anytime the covenantal name of God was used, Yahweh. Yahweh was the covenantal name of God first revealed to Moses at the burning bush. Moses asked, "Who shall I tell Pharaoh who sends me?" "Tell them I am send you. I am that I am," or "I am who I am." I am, I am. That's a literal translation of the 4 Hebrew lettered pronounced Yahweh. 4 Hebrew lettered word. And the Greek translation of that word is ego am I. And Jesus uses it here. He's giving us much more revelation of himself. In equating himself with divinity here, Jesus uses the divine name of the covenantal God revealing himself. I am the bread of life. I am Yahweh. So not only does he identify himself as the covenantal God, the creator God of the universe, but he reveals himself as the true source of life, the true sustenance of life. You know, it was no coincidence that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem, it was revealed to us that it's where he would be born, prophesied by Micah 5:2. Bethlehem means house of bread. God sent bread to us, the bread of life. The Word became flesh and we broke it. And just as God provided physical sustenance to the children in the wilderness, there is now the provision of spiritual sustenance. Bread from heaven. The bread of life. Fulfilling an eternal life. Jesus Christ Himself. He is our sustenance. Verse 35 says that he who comes to Christ, he says, will no longer hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. Apart from Christ, nothing satisfies. Nothing addresses the need, the eternal need individuals have other than Christ. He is the source of true life. He is the true bread. The miraculous feeding through physical bread was just simply a picture, an illustration of a greater need, of a greater mercy that God has extended to us, that we are doomed to His wrath because of our sin. We have a great and eternal need, and the bread of heaven fulfills it. Feast from this bread so that you may have life, life eternal. You know, there's a blessed paradox in Scripture. It is that we are blessed when we are continuing to hunger and thirst for Christ, while He alone brings satisfaction to that hungering and that thirsting. We are to continue to hunger and thirst. A continual craving and yet a continual satisfaction. But there's always a greater, more profound knowledge of Him, a greater love for Him, a greater desire to praise Him, to know Him, and so forth. Therefore, Jesus says, labor for this non-perishable bread. Strive. Make every effort to labor for the bread of heaven. This is the food that brings life. The food the world offers will never satisfy. Even after the most exquisite meal, you know this, you become hungry again. C.S. Lewis wrote, "I cannot find a cup of tea which is big enough or a book that is long enough." Athletes also say you're only as good as your last game because they know even after a great performance in the game, it's only met with another game. You have a great Sunday dinner, but you know in the morning you will need a breakfast. You can wear the finest clothes, but you know that in a few short months, perhaps longer, you will need some new ones. All of these things are like a Chinese dinner. Just after a few hours, you've eaten it, you're hungry again. That is the way it is with the best things of life. The best things, the earthly treasures that are offered, there is no lasting satisfaction. And those who desperately seek satisfaction through earthly things are only chasing after the wind. There is a sad indictment against the church today. So many of God's people seem to center ministry and their labor on what appeals to crowds' appetites. People are driven to fill their stomachs. They want to tend to pleasures, to keep their comforts. Church after church today is fixated on food, fun, entertainment. Parachurch ministries are centered around what appeases people's selfish appetites. The world needs to know this truth, that Christians need to be renewed in this truth. The bread of life, Christ, satisfies. I would not agree with everything Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, but in studying his life, I know that in the end of his life, he was a man who was full of Christ, peaceful and contentment, or being content in Christ. When he was transferred from the Nazi prison to the main Gestapo in 1944, the Gestapo prison, he knew that his end was near. And it is said that when he said goodbye to his friends, they witnessed a man who was at peace, but, quote, his eyes were quite unnatural, end quote. But in all of that, he had a remarkable testimony of Christ in his approach to death. One of the last messages received from him bore testimony to his marvelous spirit. It is a poem entitled New Year, 1945, and listen to the third stanza. It reads, "Should it be ours to drain the cup of grieving, even to the dregs of pain at thy command, we will not falter, thankfully receiving all that is given by thy loving hand." He was a man who was full of Christ and he was satisfied. And this is the secret to how he could face such uncertainty and such threat. I love the passage in Isaiah 55 verses 1 through 3 where God says, quote, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me, hear me, so that your soul may live." Hear me. The Word of God, the bread of heaven, Christ, the flesh manifestation, or the manifestation of the Word of God, the Logos. I love in Moses' parting words to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 32, verse 47. He writes to them, "For the Word of God is not empty, but it is your very life." People grumbling that they're starving and God provides physical food. And Moses tells them, more important than physical sustenance, more important than manna from heaven, more important than the provisional quail is the Word of God. Be preoccupied with the Word of God. Heed its instruction, for it is your life. It is your sustenance. It is your preservation. It is your eternity. So I ask you, what is the greater matter in your life? Is it for earthly things, the food that perishes? Much of it is necessity, food, clothing, shelter, home, car, health. Are you preoccupied with these things? More so than the food that brings life eternal. Is the greater matter in your life the pursuit of these things or the food from heaven? This requires us to take inventory of our lives. What consumes our time? What consumes our resources, our money? What consumes our energy? We've already read many texts. Do not store up for yourself treasures, earthly treasures, where moth and rust destroy. But lay up for yourselves heavenly treasures. Set your heart, your mind on things above. For we cannot serve both God and mammon. One will dominate the other. So we need to take inventory of our lives day after day to see which kind of food that we are preoccupied with. Because the diet we prefer determines that which we aggressively labor for. That preferred diet will reveal whether we are going to perish or whether we're going to live. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Labor for the food that endures to life, which the Son of Man gives to you. The Father in heaven has sent Him. Bread from heaven has come down to us. Revealed God's love, God's gospel. And may we ask with sincere hearts and plead with Him, Sir, Lord, Master, give us this bread always. You are the bread of life. Satisfy my hunger. Quench my thirst. Create in me a greater hunger. Create in me a greater thirst. That I may echo the blessed life and the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Do you want to be filled with Him? I hope so. But Lord, give us the heart. Give us the desire. Give us the craving. Give us the grace. Father, I've preached the text the best way I know how. I pray Your people have been challenged and edified. Father, I myself war against this constant burden of being caught up and fixated on earthly things while the things of heaven, the things of the kingdom are neglected. Thank You for awakening us to such dangers. Give us a greater desire to war against them and feast from Your Word. Your Word is our life. Christ is our bread. As we remember Him at the Lord's Supper, as we eat the bread and drink the juice, Father, we are reminded of His body that has been broken for us and the blood that has been spilled. And it is not that we are eating the literal flesh of Christ and drinking the literal blood, but Father, we know that this means that we are ingesting the bread of heaven. We are feasting on Him because we know that He, only He brings life. And we remember what He has done for us. Father, may we glorify Him in all that we say and do. Fill us with His Spirit, with His presence. And we ask these things in His name, and all God's people said. Amen.